So in the passage before us, as we read in earlier in Luke, we have two accounts that may at first seem unrelated. However, they are they represent two ways that we may approach God to receive eternal life, a right way and a wrong way. And of course, knowing the difference is important because we are told that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's a narrow way that leads to life eternal and a broad road that leads to destruction. Therefore, it should be of utmost importance for us to find out what is the right way. And so, way number one is to come as a child to receive the gift of salvation by faith. And as we shall see, that way number two is to come as a good person to earn God's favor by works, illustrated by the rich young ruler. So, do we come as a child to receive the gift of salvation by faith? In verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, if you're there, Mark chapter 10, in verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So here we have parents who are bringing their children to Jesus. And this certainly is commendable. They have a concern for these little ones. The Greek word is paideon, which is normally a little boy or girl between infancy and 12 years old. And the fact that he takes them up in his arms indicates that they are children. Now, this is not infant baptism. Infant baptism is not mentioned here. In fact, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. You can search the Bible from cover to cover. You'll not find infant baptism. It is not biblical. Baptism in the Bible is always of adults, and it comes for a believer after they have trusted Christ as Savior as a personal testimony of their faith in Christ. We had a baptism this summer. We had several that were baptized and gave testimonies of the fact that they are believers, that they've trusted Christ and they are being baptized to identify themselves with the Lord. But infant baptism was invented by religion to force people to come to church and a clergyman for installments of grace administered by sacraments. We don't receive grace by the installment plan. I hope you understand that. And so you come each week and you get a little more grace upon you. No one gets to heaven by going to church. It's not a process. But according to religionists, no one can enter heaven except through their certain rites, works, and offerings. All religion is the same in that way. There is some formula that they've invented for approaching God by works. But these children, or these parents, brought their little ones directly to Jesus for blessing. It's one thing to bring your children to church to learn about Jesus and how to be saved. It's quite another to bring them to church to have their sins removed by a mediator. No clergyman can remove sins. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only way. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me, which means if you want your sins removed, you can't go to Christ. You don't go to a mediator, to a church, to a ritual to have your sins removed. He is the one that removes them through his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And you can do that at home. You can try it at home. Please do. But it doesn't matter where you're at, your sins can be forgiven if you place your faith in Christ. And the best thing that ever happened to me as a child was that I was put in a foster home where my foster mother introduced me to Jesus Christ. And I became a Christian at a young age. And how different would my life have been if she would have had me baptized instead, and my faith would have been placed in that sacrament, that ritual, rather than in the person of Christ. And believe me, I've talked to many people. When you try to share Christ with them, they said, well, I've been baptized. I try to share Christ with them, they said, I'm a member of this church. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm this or I'm that. And they have no interest in receiving Christ personally as their Savior. So religion, in many cases, is Satan's ace trump in keeping people away from Christ rather than bringing them to Christ. I hope you see the difference. So the disciples rebuked these people, though. Verse 13, it says, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The verbs are imperfect, indicating that the people kept bringing their children and they kept rebuking them. What do you keep bringing these kids for? We don't have time for kids. They're a nuisance. And the disciples seem to be to like to rebuke people. You see that back in chapter 9, verse 38. It says, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. They rebuked him. Peter even rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16, 22 when he said he was going to the cross. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, this is not going to happen. Not so, Lord. And this rebuking of these parents is especially bad. I don't even know why I put it in there, but it sounded like a good word put in there. Because of what Jesus had said earlier. Look at chapter 9, verse 36. It says, and then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children, my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so what are they doing? They're sending the kids away instead of receiving them. I mean, Jesus just taught this lesson. This is Sunday School 101. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. One thing, if you go fishing, you don't want your anchor rope wrapped around your ankle. Then you throw the anchor over. That wouldn't be good, would it? Well, Jesus said, that'd be better than causing a little one to stumble, to keep them from coming to me. And what are they doing? They're keeping the children away from Jesus. They were kind of slow learners, weren't they? Just like the rest of us. Now, I hope you don't go or think that you need to go around rebuking people. You know, some people do that. They go around rebuking people, straightening them out. And usually we do that because we're trying to build ourselves up and put others down. And it also causes more problems than it solves. We once had a preacher that was actually teaching that, that if you saw your brother, if you saw anyone do anything wrong, that you should go and rebuke him. You think that worked very well? Made for a warm and cuddly congregation. No, it didn't work at all. It causes more problems than it solves. Galatians 6:1, it says, if your brother is overtaken in a fault, you go to him in a spirit of meekness. You know, if you're going to go, you better pray about it first. Then go in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you stumble. 1 Peter 3:1 says of the wives, he says that you can win your husband without a word. Now, ladies, I know that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to just let bozo, you know, be a bozo. I mean, but you have to sometime. That's what you get. For better or worse, they only come one way. He's not all that you thought he was when you know, before you said, I do. And then you get him home and, oh boy, what have I done? But now you're stuck with him. And the tendency is to, you're going to straighten him out. You're going to fix this guy. And you realize that the more you try to fix him, the more broken he becomes. So then you say, without a word, by your chaste conduct, you can win him over. You believe that? I know your Lisa's nodding her head, but she doesn't have a husband right now either. It's true, because Jesus, or the Bible says so, without a word. Okay, but Jesus does rebuke his disciples here in verse 14. It says, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was indignant because of their attitude, especially after warning them against doing the very thing that they were doing. Then he goes on to say that childlike faith is the requirement that God requires for entering his kingdom. So at the end of verse 14, we just read it, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. And this reveals why children need to be reached while they are young. Because children are much more willing to listen and to believe than adults. Because as adults, we get skeptical, we get hardened, we get indifferent. But a child, you can tell them that the moon is made out of green cheese. Now, really? Wow. They'll believe it. But it's not made out of green cheese, is it? Is it? I've never been there, but I don't think so. But they believe. A great majority of people that are saved today were saved as children. That's why we have Sunday school, that's why I have Bible school, that's why I have camp, these different ministries, release time, to reach children with the gospel. And that's why it's important for parents to bring their children to hear about Jesus and to teach them about Jesus themselves. So childlike faith is a requirement for entering God's kingdom. That's for receiving eternal life. Use those terms interchangeably. Alexander McLaren writes, nor does it mean that children are naturally the subjects of the kingdom, but only that the characteristics of the child are those which a man must have in order to enter the kingdom. that their natural disposition is such as Christ requires to be directed to him, or in other words, that childhood has a special adaptation to Christianity. For instance, take dependence, trust, simplicity, unconsciousness, and docility. These are the very characteristics of a child, and these are the very emotions of mind and heart which Christianity requires. A child is completely dependent upon his parents, isn't he? Or she. So we must come with simple faith and total dependence as a child, believing the gospel to be saved. That's how a person is saved. You believe that? That's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? And as believers, we can run as a child does to our Heavenly Father then for every need. So you enter this life, we receive eternal life by faith in Christ, don't we? By total dependence upon him to save us. And then as believers, we continually to be totally dependent upon him. And we can run to him as a child runs to his father and say, Lord, I need you. Because we tend to be independent folks, don't we? We can do it. And the Lord sometime has to deal with us to show us that we can't do it. But this is how you're saved. So in verse 16, Jesus takes the children in his arms and blesses them. Isn't this wonderful? And we saw that in chapter 9 as well. He took up a little child in his arms. The tenderness of Jesus. Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. You think that God is upset with abortionists? When children are slaughtered indiscriminately on the altar of convenience. Do you think that a child that dies in infancy is not taken up in the arms of the Lord into heaven? If he took these little ones up in his arms, I think he takes up children that die in infancy up in his arms. I don't know how it all works, but there must be a nursery in heaven where all these little ones are raised by angels. Wouldn't that be something? Because they have to grow up, don't they? They die in infancy. They don't know anything. They have to be taught about Jesus. Like I said, I don't know how it works. But I do know what is set forth in God's word about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That he's offering salvation to whoever will come. That's why I think there's going to be more people in heaven than we really think. Because we look on the outside, we don't look at the heart. And it's not the amount of faith that we have, it's who our faith is in that saves us. The faith of a grain of a mustard seed. Because that faith is in Christ. And that little faith in a great person, the Lord Jesus, is enough to save us. Now, isn't it interesting, and I'm sure I'm going to offend somebody here, but I'm good at that, that at Christmas time we celebrate Jesus' birthday. And many parents bring their children not to Jesus, but to who? Santa Claus, to sit on his lap and be blessed. You know, Santa has all the characteristics of Jesus. He sees when we are sleeping. He knows when we're awake. He knows if we've been bad or good. He gives gifts. He is present everywhere. He is kind and loving. Now, that's Jesus, isn't it? The problem is that Santa, is he a real? Is he? Hope someone's not a big fan of Santa here. So stop your ears. Santa is not real. Actually, he's a lie. And he usurps the glory of Christmas from the one who deserves the credit. That's something, you know, Christmas time, we get all the presents. What's Jesus get? He gets lost in all the festivities, doesn't he? He gets left behind. So Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me." So that's how you get saved. You come to Christ as a child. Receive the gift of eternal life. The second way is illustrated by this rich young ruler. In verse 17, remember, Jesus is in Perea. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified. Perea was on the west or the east side of the Jordan River, because often they would go through Perea, so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. But this is his Perean ministry. And so he's leaving a house there in verse 17. Now, as he was going out of the road, on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've done or kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go on your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now we see there are some positive aspects to this man. He was a young man with great potential. Matthew 19:22 said he was young. He was a ruler and well respected. Luke 18:18. He was rich, which is not necessarily a negative, for riches can be used for good. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, who allowed Jesus to be buried in his tomb. He was diligent and sincere. In verse 17, he ran and he bowed down before Jesus and addressed him respectfully. But he had two major errors. First of all, he called Jesus good in the relative sense, and that's why Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good for? There's none good but God." And we read that in Romans, don't we? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He did not recognize the deity of Christ. Was Jesus good in the relative sense, that he was better than the average bear, that he was better than other people? Or was he good in the absolute sense, as God? Now, the next time the man addresses Jesus, he doesn't call him a good master, he just calls him master, indicating that he didn't really accept Jesus as absolutely good. Didn't recognize his deity. Secondly, this man thought that entrance into God's kingdom could be earned. What must I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see a contradiction there? Is an inheritance something you earn? I want to inherit $1 million. Well, how do I do it? You can't inherit anything by works. Inheritance is something you receive because you are of a relationship, right? You can't earn it. It's not something that we can acquire by merit or by money. It's a relationship. Now, Jesus, what he says here seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? Because he says, you know, keep the law. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. This is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he said that he had kept all those things. Was Jesus saying that you could get to heaven by keeping the law and selling? Then he goes on to say, sell your possessions. Is he saying that? Shake your head. No, that's not the way to heaven, is it? Because that contradicts everything else in the scriptures. Romans, look over at Romans chapter 3. Keep your finger here. Romans chapter 3. If you want to learn how a person is justified, go to the book of Romans. Because the theme of Romans is justification by faith. Understanding that principle. How a person can be just or righteous before God. And it's not by keeping the law. Romans 3, verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law, as we would share with an unbeliever, is to show that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? Not as a 10-step stepladder to glory. You keep these 10 things, you're going to get to heaven. But to show us that we show a person that they cannot. And even this man had externally kept these principles that Jesus set forth. His heart was still wicked, just like all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the law exposes our sin. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 20. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who do what? Who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what Jesus was trying to show this rich young ruler, that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. And that he had to come to God as a sinner, not saying, God, what can I do for you to inherit eternal life? But to come and recognize his sin. The laws are like a mirror that shows how dirty we are, but it cannot cleanse us from it, that dirt. So we are saved by grace through faith apart from the law. And so this young man needed to recognize that he was wicked before a holy God, and actually his money was a pagan idol that he was trusting in. His trust was in the almighty dollar. And that is why Jesus says to sell all you have. Remember earlier Jesus said if your right arm offends you, cut it off, or your right hand. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Anything that keeps us from coming to Christ, we need to do away with. This man's trust was in himself and his own abilities and not in the Lord. Now later, Paul in Philippians 3 would say this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now look over at Philippians 3, because in this passage, he shows us exactly the mindset of this rich man, this rich young ruler. See, he was not coming just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, was he? Philippians 3, as we go through Paul's heritage here, verse 4, "Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised of the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, the most strict sect that sought to keep the law, every jot and tittle of the law." Verse 6, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul could have been this very same young man, couldn't he? Probably not, but he had all those characteristics. All these things he had going for him. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You see what he's saying here? He had to junk his religious works, didn't he? He called them dung. He called them rubbish, that he may gain Christ. And this is what this young ruler had to do. His faith was in his riches. His faith was in his abilities, in his position, and not in Christ. He wasn't coming as a sinner needing a Savior. He was coming as a good person that just needed a little help. Because even though he had all these things going for him, he still didn't have assurance of salvation, because you'll never have assurance for religion. I don't care how many times you've been baptized, catechized, confirmed, joined a church, gave money. You'll never have assurance, because you'll never know if you did enough to get to heaven. But if you receive it by faith, you can know it, because you just received the promise of God. God said, "I'll give it to you." And you say, "Thanks, that sounds like a good deal to me." And you receive it by faith. And you have it. And John emphasizes, the book of the Gospel of John, he emphasizes that eternal life is a present possession. Not something out in the future. It's something that you can have right now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have," right? Would have, right now, eternal life. And either you have it or you don't have it. And it's based upon Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. It has nothing to do with your track record, how many good deeds you've done, how many old ladies you've helped cross the street, how many Band-Aids you've wrapped in the hospital. And I don't even know if they do that anymore. Or probably somewhere they do. Or how many socks you sent overseas for orphans. Now, all those are good things, but they don't get you one inch closer to heaven. In fact, they may keep you from heaven, because your faith is in those good works rather than in Christ. You understand that? It's by grace we are saved through faith. It's not merited, not of yourselves. It's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is what this man had to see, didn't he? So let's look back here. And Jesus goes on to explain why this man had such a hard time. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around. Now, it wasn't that Jesus didn't want this man to be saved, because it said that he loved him. Verse 21, he loved him. But the man went away. Verse 22. Verse 23, then Jesus looked at him, or looked around, and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, because Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he calls them children now, because they're still learning. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes this is interpreted as meaning that there was two ways to get into the city after, either through the gate, or when the gate was closed at night, you still had a small door, a man door that you could come through, and a camel was a big animal, and a camel would have to kneel down and kind of crawl through this opening to get into the city. And it was called the eye of the needle. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a sewing needle. The biggest animal in Israel was a camel, and the smallest opening was a needle. And so it's pretty hard to put a camel through a needle, isn't it? I don't think... it'd be worth trying. You're talking about a needle in a haystack, about a camel and a needle. I mean, that's even harder. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? It must be impossible. If rich men can't even be saved, and of course in Israel, in their culture, a rich person was one who was greatly blessed by God. Now Jesus counteracted that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, not with God, for with God all things are possible. So can a rich man come to Christ and be saved? Yes, he can. Nicodemus came to Christ, didn't he? He was another rich man. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're not good enough the way you are. Even though Nicodemus had a lot of things going for him too, didn't he? Joseph of Arimathea, I mentioned him. He was a rich man. Jesus was born in his tomb, he was buried in his tomb. Yes, we can be saved, and whoever will may come. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you qualify for salvation if you come as a sinner. Say, well, I think I'm too bad. No, nobody's too bad. There's plenty of people that are too good, though. Like this man. He was too good to be saved. You can't be too bad. And many of those that came to Christ in the Gospels were the down and outers, weren't they? The tax collectors, the woman taken in adultery, the Samaritan woman, and so on. Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast out seven demons. They came to Christ. Did he receive them? This is the only man that came to Christ that Jesus couldn't help. Know that? Everybody that came to him, if they needed healing, they needed demons cast out, whatever their need was, Jesus could do it. This man, he could do nothing for. Because he wouldn't receive him. He wouldn't receive Christ. But when you receive Christ, you receive life, eternal life. And these things, John says, I've written unto you that you may know you have eternal life. You know? You need to know, don't you? Not by your works, not by the church that you grew up in or you were baptized in, but through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus.